pray for us as we begin. Loving Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us so clearly in the person of your Son, and that we, even in this day, have your voice. You speak so clearly to us through your word, the Bible. And so we pray now as we look at your word that you give us great clarity of understanding. And Father, the eyes to see where you want to work in our life. Eyes to see how we can change, how we need to change because of what your word shows us here. So help us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If I haven't said hello to you yet, it's great to be with you today. And I'm really excited that we're beginning a new series in our talks, our weekly talks and in our Bible study groups on the book of Philippians. And the Philippian church began, and we know this quite specifically, in 49 AD. Very dramatic circumstances, and we actually read about the birth of this church in Acts chapter 16. You can check it up at home later if you want. God gave Paul a vision of a Macedonian man calling him for help. They needed the gospel, and so Paul, as soon as he heard the message from God, crossed over from Asia into Europe, to Macedonia. And he headed straight for the capital city of that region, for Philippi, a very significant Roman city. The ruins are there today. You can see it quite large at the crossroads of a very important trade route, what we would call northern Greece today. And once Paul arrived in Philippi with his team, it appears that there was no synagogue. I think we've got a map here. There we go. We've got some pertinent things to find out. I thought I'd mark Gallipoli there, just given the day. But Philippi over there in northern Greece, the other circle that's a bit hard to read there on our screen is Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki as it's called today. So Paul arrives. There is no synagogue there. And so they think, well, where will we find religious people, people who are worshipping God? They go down to the river, where they expected to find God-fearers in some kind of worship. And there, down by the river, Paul preached the message of Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And, by God's grace, a woman named Lydia became a Christian. And she was a businesswoman. And as was common practice in those days, Lydia and now her whole family who have become believers were baptised with water on the spot. And so Paul's team, Silas, Timothy, Luke, probably some others, they are welcomed into Lydia's home, and they stayed with Lydia and continued to preach the message in the city. Now, if you know Paul's travels and troubles throughout the book of Acts, you'll know it wouldn't have been long before opposition arose to his message. And sure enough, Paul ended up in jail with Silas. And in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise to God, which is apparently what you do in the middle of the night after you've been publicly flogged and thrown into jail in Philippi. And suddenly there is a violent earthquake as this happens. All of the locks burst and the doors of the jail are flung open. And the jailer, the Roman jailer who sees this, decides the only right thing for him to do is to suicide. And he's just about to throw himself on his sword when Paul intervened. Paul says, "No, stop, don't do it." Instead of calling for help and for the counselling services to help this man who is deeply distressed, Paul intervenes by telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Here is the answer to your troubles, Mr. Jailer." He told him about the crucified and resurrected Christ, and God grants this jailer new life in Christ. He believed, he repented, soon he's been publicly baptised with his whole family, and so that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. You've got the rich businesswoman, Lydia, and her family. You've got the Roman jailer and his family, and probably some others who have also believed Paul's message. No doubt they were meeting at Lydia's house. And so from that day onwards, that beginning of the Philippian church, the Philippians were partners with Paul in his ministry. Wherever Paul went, whatever he did, the Philippians were involved with him. Sometimes they would physically send people, travel with Paul, go with him to support him. They would send him gifts, financially they would support him. Some they would send letters, all kinds of substance to their partnership. And so this letter that we're reading, the one that we have before us today, it's a thank you letter. Paul has is sending this letter back to Philippi, along with a man named Epaphroditus. It's some years now, probably 49, and it's now about 60 AD, maybe 62 AD. Paul's in jail again, this time in Rome. And the Philippians had heard Paul was in jail, and so they sent Epaphroditus to Paul to supply his needs. The food isn't great in Roman jails. Actually, sometimes it's just non-existent. The conditions are grim, and apparently the way that jails work in those days is prisoners can receive visitors and visitors bring them the food that they need. The visitors look after them. And so the Philippians have heard Paul is in jail again. They send Epaphroditus with a great gift, and unfortunately, along the way, Epaphroditus became ill, very ill. In fact, it seemed as though Epaphroditus was going to die. But now, as Paul writes this letter back to the Philippians, Epaphroditus has recovered to the point where he can actually carry the letter back to Philippi. And so that's the background. It's fascinating that we know this much about Philippi and Paul and his relationship with that church there. The thing that strikes us most clearly in this letter is this idea of partnership. Partnership in the gospel. There is a rich, heartfelt, and substantial sort of mutual understanding between Paul and the Philippians. They know that they are one in Christ, and together they are driven by the love of God to advance the gospel. And it's that reality of partnership that is so apparent as we get to the beginning of this letter. So this is a church in partnership for the gospel. So verses 1 and 2, I'll read them out again. Here's how the letter begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing you learn from this letter is, who's included in this church, in a church that is in partnership for the gospel? Who's there? Well, there are God's holy people in Christ, together with their leaders. And by nature, they are a community, a family, a great big family, gathered to Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that this community consists of two parts. There are the people and a leadership. You notice in verse 1 that the leadership of overseers and deacons, by the way, Matt was ordained a presbyter during the week. They sit somewhere in between deacons and overseers. Is that right, Matt?
I think so.
Yeah. According to the Greek, it is, anyway. It was a great night to see Matt at St. James of Tarramurra, resplendent in his robes. It was a magnificent occasion. I have photographs on my phone, and for a small fee over morning tea, we could arrange that. That could be rather good. A church has a leadership. In this case, at Philippi, they are referred to as overseers and deacons. But notice that they are with the Philippians, not over the Philippians. The people are not beneath the leadership. They are in company with them. It's very clear in the text. The church doesn't have a power structure where the lesser are controlled by the greater. It's a team structure. Everybody has their role to play. The description of just the ordinary Philippian Christians is God's holy people. This is an exalted title for them. A much more exalted title than the word deacon, which just means servant. Interesting, isn't it? There are many things in the Bible that are called holy. It's quite an astounding thing. If we are God's holy people, what does that mean for us? Many things are called holy, things that God sets apart for this special purpose. Now, I have here a coffee container with a label that says Matt's Coffee. This label, I take it, means that this is special. It's holy, actually. Holy coffee. It's Matt's coffee. It is for his use and his use alone, not yours and not mine. It's Matt's coffee. The contents are not that special. It's the purpose for which they are used that makes them special. They are set apart as holy to Matt. In the same way, God's people are set aside as holy. They are set apart for his purpose. Their holiness is not to do so much with what's inside the container, the contents of the coffee. It's because they are set apart for God, for his purpose. The holy nation of the Old Testament in Israel, they were no more wonderful. Their contents were no better than any of the other nations surrounding him. What made them holy is that they were set apart for God's purposes. And so what do we learn here about a church that is in partnership for the gospel? We see, first of all, it's a community of saved people gathered to Jesus Christ, and it is set apart for God, for his purposes. And if we think about that, if that's really what church is, that understanding, that definition puts an end to the idea that I could be a Christian person who is disconnected and distant from other Christians. It's like saying, I'm a soccer player, or I'm a netball player, but I don't play in a team. What I do is I get my ball and I go down to the park and I only pass the ball to myself. You can only do that for so long before it starts to look fairly stupid. I know, I've tried. I'm not really a player until I'm in a team. In the same way, individualistic Christianity, it's actually a contradiction in terms. Being a Christian means that I will share life, I will share the ups and downs, the challenges and the joys with other Christians. That's why we want everybody as part of our church to be part of a home group, part of a small group that meets in fellowship with Jesus every week. And the great news, of course, is you get to do these studies on the book of Philippians when you meet for the next term. So Matt would love to help us get into a group if we're not currently a group. So make sure you grab him afterwards. Church is composed of those whom God has set apart, set aside for himself, in company with their leadership, gathered around the Lord Jesus. Church is something that is active in its association, it is personal, it is relational by nature. And if you don't like it so much, perhaps what it really needs is a little bit more from you, more of your participation. More of your involvement. You see, if we are really partners in Jesus, it will change the things that we do, the priorities that shape our lives. Church is not something that you attend, it's your family where you belong. So, the letter begins. Paul addresses the Philippian church and its leaders, people whom he shares a very deep bond with. It's not a friendship, but it's a bond of partnership. That bond, the sense of partnership, now increases as you read verses 3 to 8. So I'll read them out again, and we'll see how this partnership starts to take have greater substance. Paul writes, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul is giving God thanks for the Philippians and for the deep bond that exists between them. It's a bond of partnership in every sense of the word. Something that is, it's actually stronger than friendship. It's a genuine partnership that is founded in the gospel. I guess the thing about friends, at least for the most part, is that you choose each other, don't you? You sort of, I like spending time with this person. You choose them and they kind of choose you. And friends are usually people of like mind. They've got shared interests. Friends tend to be like us, don't they? They are nice. They are comfortable people to be with. Easy to be around. And if you've got good friends, well, you're very, very blessed. That's a wonderful thing. Friends can be partners also, but not necessarily. It might be that everyone at church is not necessarily and naturally a friend. Some can be a little bit prickly sometimes, a little bit different or difficult. And that's good, because God has placed us together to help us, to grow us, so that we are more like the Lord Jesus. Church is more like partnership than it is like friendship. You see, partners share something together. They share partners could share a business venture together, couldn't they? Or a project or a cause. Partners actually risk something together. They sweat together if they're men anyway, you know, working on a job. They put their shoulder to the same wheel. They bind themselves to the same plow. They work towards the one goal. Perhaps even at some personal cost, they seek that goal together. Partners rely on each other. They need each other. When one stumbles, the other one is there to lift them up again. When one shines, the other can share in the glory as well. Partners work for each other. They've got different roles, perhaps, but they have the same purpose. They have the same goal. And Paul and the Philippians are partners, not in a business venture, not in a sports competition, not in a hobby, but they are committed in collaboration in the gospel. Verse 7 is kind of an interesting one. The original language actually says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you because you have me in your hearts." And the NIV that we're reading for some reason swaps that around. I don't know why. "Whether I'm in jail defending or confirming the gospel, we share in this same grace together because you have me in your hearts." Think about the depth of that bond between Paul and the Philippians. Paul's in jail, or perhaps he's in the dock, in court. Perhaps he's debating the Jews in the marketplace. Maybe he's declaring the gospel in some other far-flung town. And as he does, the Philippians stand with him, no matter what. If he suffers, they suffer. When he rejoices, so do they. And when the gospel grows as it has been, they are all in some way in on it. They've been in on it from the very beginning together. They are partners in the gospel. Because they're mates? No. Because that's the inevitable outcome of being a Christian. You see, in order to become a Christian, they are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. They are all united with Jesus in this way. That's how they became Christians. And therefore, because they are one with Christ, they are one with each other. And so that's the same for us. For you and I, we are partners in the gospel together. And if we're partners in the gospel together, we need to look out for each other. We need to care for each other. We need to love each other. And I don't just mean that you look after your mates, as every good Australian does, particularly on an Anzac Day weekend. I mean that we actually put each other's needs first. Not just the people at church that we like, not just the people here who we already know. Our partnership is with all Christian people, and so our love needs to extend to them all. If you don't know some people here such that you can love them, and then I want to encourage you to think about putting aside your natural shyness. We're all fairly shy around here. Put that aside. You take a step forward. Say hello, introduce yourself. Partners in the gospel actually take the initiative in love. I'll take that partnership idea a step further, though. If we're partners in the gospel, it actually means that we play a role in God's mission together. We don't play the same role. We're all different. We all have our own part to play. But have a think about the the role that you could play in someone else hearing about Jesus for the first time. Now, I became a Christian at a youth camp up at Lake Macquarie. And there was a guy, his name was Alan Cole, and he gave the talks about Jesus. And God used his words to change my life. Life-changing moment for me. But think for a moment about all of the other people who played their role in me becoming a Christian. There was my friend who invited me along, my mate from the footy team. He said, come along. He played a role. And there was there were the people who were actually praying for me. I didn't find out about this till later, but there were people who actually were praying. There were the leaders, youth leaders, at the camp for that weekend. There were cooks. There were organisers. There were cleaners. I don't know how many people were there involved in running this youth camp. And I am forever grateful to all of them. They were all true partners in the gospel. They were all working together, playing their part in God's mission. So we see that Paul and the Philippians shared a bond, a deep partnership relationship. They weren't merely friends sharing their interests and their hobbies. They were partners in the gospel. They had a goal. They had a project. And as they pursued that mission that God had given them, they were in fact bonded deeply together. So it's kind of interesting then to look at how God would pray, sorry, how Paul would pray for these people. This prayer has really struck me through the week. How do you pray for the people that you're in partnership with? Well, verses 9 to 11 show us that Paul prays that they will grow in Christian maturity. So verse 9, and this is my prayer. Do you remember in the previous verses, Paul has been speaking about how earnestly he prays for them. Now he shares, well, this is actually what I'm praying. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. When Paul thinks about his partners in the gospel, those he says that he longs for with all of the affection of Christ Jesus, he prays that they will become mature in their faith, that they will be changed of character. What's it going to look like? Love is what it's going to look like. Love abounding more and more, overflowing to excess in knowledge and clear-sighted perception. Notice that verse 9, that this love is informed by understanding, the kind of understanding that brings discernment. Kind of understanding, I think, that actually comes from God's word. I want you to imagine, we read in Isaiah of a vineyard. I want you to imagine a grapevine growing on a trellis. Okay? And you may have seen this before. The vine is the abounding love. It is mature, it is luxuriant, it has fruit, it has green leaves. And the trellis is the framework which this vine circles around and spreads out upon, giving it shape, giving it a place in which to provide to produce its fruit. And that the trellis in our little example here is the knowledge and depth of insight that comes only from God's word. So the love is the vine, but you've got to give it shape, you've got to give it structure from God's word. So verse 9, that's what Paul prays. It's the substance of his prayer. Verses 10 and 11 are the consequences of that prayer. So love informed by God's word will bring discernment and an enduring purity of life filled with the outworking of righteousness, all to God's glory. I mentioned earlier, I find this prayer deeply challenging. It's challenging in two ways. It challenges me in what I pray for you, and what I pray for other people. It challenges me also at the level of what actually is Christian maturity. Today, as you think around what does a mature Christian look like,
we can see, as Paul prays this prayer, that Christian maturity isn't measured by a person's experiences of God, or their ministry success, or their money, or their spiritual giftedness, or their ability to influence other people around. And that's not maturity. Paul prays for love informed by God's word. Doesn't matter what your age is. Paul prays that you will love in a way, an abounding way, that is informed and shaped by God's word. Think about other Christians that you know. Who demonstrates that? Who are the Christians that you know whose love is overflowing, and yet their love is not just some random thing? It is love shaped by God's word. That's a person who's mature in Christ. And God wants that for each of us. God doesn't necessarily want for us a comfortable life. Paul could have prayed for the Philippians that things would be well for them, that their health would be strong, that their crops would be rich, and that their trading business was going rather well. He didn't. He prayed for love shaped by God's word. And if you want to pray for me, pray that for me. I'd really appreciate that. I'm trying to pray that for all of us as a church. Here's a challenge for the week. You know those little yellow sticky notes? Why don't you write down verses 9, 10, and 11 on a little yellow sticky note and put it on that place that you're going to look at often. It might be the dashboard of your car. It might be your mirror. It might be your fridge. But see if you can write these verses down. And each time you see that little yellow sticky note for the week, pray them for someone. God will put it on your heart who it is that you need to pray them for. But this is a great example prayer that you could follow. So as we've opened up the book of Philippians together today, we've seen that this idea of partnership undergirds the whole book of Philippians. It's because Paul and the Philippian church share a partnership in the gospel, much more than a friendship, that Paul actually writes the letter in the first place. Later on in the letter, Paul's going to say some hard things, some uncomfortable things, and partnership is the basis of his call to the people to change, for the individuals in this church at Philippi to actually resolve their conflict. And so as we think about our response to God's word today, this principle of partnership in the gospel is actually the thing that should drive our relationships together, drive what we are and who we are beyond our Sunday meetings. We support and love each other, not as mates or friends, but at the deeper level of partners. We work together for the growth of the gospel, not as buddies and neighbours, if you like, but at the deeper level of partners. Whatever it takes, no matter what the cost, that's what partners do for the sake of the gospel. So I'm going to finish today with two questions for you to think on. In just a moment, we're going to have a little bit of time to ponder what we've heard, to fill in our care and communication cards. But here's two questions for you to think on. How do you experience Christian partnership? In your experience, how do you experience Christian partnership? Second one, how could you enrich your experience of Christian partnership in our church? How could you enrich your experience of Christian partnership in our church? Two questions for you to ponder. I'm going to pray briefly and then hand over to Matt. Loving Father, thank you that you have made us partners with one another because we are bonded to the Lord Jesus Christ together. And thank you that we have a partnership that is in the gospel, something that you have set us apart for and given us this special purpose. So we pray, Heavenly Father, today that you would enrich our experience of Christian partnership. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.